Turn back again this morning to the Epistle to the Romans. And as we do so, I'd like to begin this morning, before we read the text and look at this, begin with prayer in addition to what we just prayed in song. Father, we do continue to pray and depend upon you. Father, we need to listen this morning in prayer. I need to preach in a spirit of prayer because we are dependent upon you to do anything real and supernatural and genuine in our minds, to understand your truth, to see your truth, and in our hearts to want it, to love it, to trust it enough that we actually obey it in spirit and in truth, not just in outward form. Lord, this is your work. It's your church. It's your people, and it's about your glory. And so we pray for your namesake to break through, as we just prayed, any hardened, stony ground in our lives, our hearts, that we would hear this morning and believe. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week we looked at Paul's exhortation at the end of chapter 13. So if you're there with me in Romans 14, we're going to begin this morning. Look at the last few verses of chapter 13 we covered last Sunday. Paul's exhortation, as we looked at last week, to wake up and live as children of light, to know the time, as we saw, to understand this present age that is soon passing away, to understand that our time here is passing away. I was quickly reminded of that when I got that email of my pastor friend in Ohio, that the return of Christ and the eternal day is at hand. And in light of that, to live as Christians, to live as children of light, as people of the day, to lay aside the deeds of darkness, Paul told us, and put on the armor of light. And to do that, he ended last week with verse 14, we must what? What's the command here? Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. Last week we talked about what that means from Scripture and how do we do that. This is something we each individually are responsible before God to believe and to pursue. But it is something that will not just affect us individually, personally. If we're really doing this by the grace of God, this will have an impact upon others, either for good or for evil around us. It will have an impact in this church. And the application now that Paul, right on the heels of that, drives home to us, regards this area of our relationship to one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. What does it look like to put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in how we treat each other? How we treat each other as, yes, people who are one in Jesus Christ and the gospel, but who are very different in many ways. What does chapter 13, verse 14 look like in our fellowship here at Calvary Bible Church? What does it look like even by extension in your home? You know, as we come together, people from all kinds of different backgrounds. You know, if we went back and shared our different experiences growing up and where we came from before we came into this church, we'd find out different churches we came out of, different theological perspectives, different worship styles. And here we are together. People at different levels of maturity and understanding. Yes, we are one body in Jesus Christ. We are one in the gospel. But in that one body, there is diversity, right? There are disagreements that we have on things. There are different perspectives that we have on many things outside of the gospel. And that is the context of Paul's exhortations in Romans 15 into Romans 14 into Romans 15. How we are to function as a body, as a family, when we are never going to agree on everything. Now, it's very important at the start, because we're going to be looking at this whole section over the next few weeks. It's very important that we understand what kinds of issues Paul is dealing with here. He is not dealing with issues that God has already clearly addressed in his word, where God has already said, this is wrong. this is right. This is how you are to conduct the church in this area. And this is what you should not do in this area. We're not talking about those issues. We're dealing with issues here that the Bible does not command us in. Things that we call issues of Christian liberty, areas of conscience, wherein we are each responsible to take the biblical truths, take biblical principles, and apply them in a way that glorifies God. Issues in which there will be legitimate differences between us. Issues in which we'll be at different places in our maturity, in our understanding. And so Romans 14, we got to understand, is speaking to all kinds of issues. He's going to bring up some examples of things in the first century. Okay, he didn't live in the 21st century. But there are many areas that this is speaking to. Eating and drinking issues. Entertainment and recreation choices. Music styles, political affiliations, financial decisions, dress and clothing issues, certain church practices and traditions, and many other things. Again, we're not talking about where things where the Word of God has already spoken clearly on something, but where it doesn't. Areas of conscience. Areas where there is freedom to partake or freedom to abstain. Things in which we'll find ourselves in different places, coming out of different backgrounds, having different sensitivities as we each seek to please the Lord. For example, if we're talking about how to dress when we come together here to worship the Lord each week, well, certainly there are biblical principles of modesty and godly character in relation to how we dress that must guide all of us. Not just when we come here, but all the time, right? But the Bible does not command specifics such as suits and ties, men, or the color of the shirt you wear, or what kind of pants you wear, or ladies, that you must wear a dress, or what kind of dress you wear, or how many inches of dress must be below the knee, or what kind of top to wear. Those kind of specifics are not commanded in Scripture. Again, there are many truths and principles in Scripture that need to guide our choice of clothing, why we dress the way we do, what we're seeking to call attention to, our desire to give God our best as we come here to worship. But we don't have the authority to command each other or to judge each other in specifics the Bible does not give. Instead, we are to show each other grace and mercy and charity, as we each seek to glorify God with what we have. So Romans 14 is about how we deal with disputes, with differences that exist among us that Scripture does not clearly and directly address. We're given here divine guidance in these things. How do we live together? How do we treat each other as these differences arise? Now, look at verse 1. Paul says, "Now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions." You see that? Opinions. This doesn't mean, okay, that if someone is directly contradicting the Word of God, that's not opinion, okay? It doesn't mean that we don't go to them in love and seek to turn them from sin. Paul's not dealing with that here. He's dealing with opinions. You know, one dynamic of what Paul addresses in this these next several passages we're going to cover is that in areas of personal conscience before God and practically applying Scripture in all sorts of situations, guess what? There are some things that could be sin for you that are not necessarily sin for me, and vice versa. That's where Paul's going with this. Now, this can be a difficult, complex issue, and so over the next few weeks, we'll seek to carefully discern what the Word of God actually says here. This morning, biblical acceptance of one another. Biblical acceptance of one another. I've already referred to some biblical boundaries to this acceptance, but let's see what Paul says here positively in regard to areas of Christian liberty. First of all, verse 1, number 1 in your outline, the command to accept others. Paul gives us a command to accept others. I want us to see that before we move to the issues of weak and strong, conscience and all that. There's a command here to accept. Let's not miss that. Verse 1, now accept. the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. We are to accept one who is weak in faith. We'll get to what weak and strong means in the context in a few minutes. But there's a command here for to accept others in the body of Christ. Accept others who are one with us in Christ, one with us in the gospel, but may be very different than us in many ways. Now, the original context of this, the major source of earthly disagreements within the early church, within the church at Rome, surrounded the fact that there were both Jews and Gentiles worshiping and fellowshipping together in the church at Rome. Two groups who in the flesh, right, would not associate with each other. So in the church at Rome, you had Jews, you had Gentiles, all coming to faith in Christ. They're coming together to worship, to fellowship, to serve together. And there were things about them that were very different, right? Jews and Gentiles had completely different backgrounds, completely different ways of understanding things. But by God's grace, they had come to agree on salvation for sinners only through faith in Jesus Christ. They'd become one under the lordship and headship of Jesus Christ. And that was enough. If they agreed on that, if we agree on that, differences can be worked out. We're going to have differences, okay? We all have areas of weaknesses in our lives. We all have areas in which we need to grow. But if we are in Christ, He has called us to be one in Him. He says it this way in Philippians 2. We are to be one in spirit and in purpose. We are to be one in humility and seeking the interest of others, not just our own. Others who are different than us. And so, the church in that important and real sense is to be a place of acceptance. Calvary Bible Church is to be a place of acceptance. A place where people who've experienced the saving grace of God are eager to share that grace with others. A place where people can come and be encouraged to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. So first of all, we see the command to accept others. Verse 2, there will be disagreements among us. I've already said this, but I want to see this here as Paul states it. There will be disagreements among us. Verse 2, he says, one person has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. There will be disputable matters like this among us. Christians aren't going to agree on every issue of life, and that's okay. There is diversity within the unity of the church. And in this discussion, Paul describes some as weak in conscience, and others he's going to describe as strong in conscience. These are two categories Paul says we're going to find in the church among Christians. And as we go through this passage into chapter 15, we're going to see that those who are described by Paul as weak, now we need to get this because we twist this around so often in the church. Those who are described by Paul as weak are those who have a more tender, restrictive conscience in some area of Christian liberty. Look at verse 2 again. One person has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak is more tender, more restrictive in their conscience, eats vegetables only. And so, if you are strong in some area, okay, your conscience will be free before God to participate in and partake of something where someone who is weaker in conscience in that area will say, I can't do that in good conscience. I can't participate in that. I can't partake of that. It would be wrong for me. And for the weaker brother to go against their conscience in that issue would be sin for them. Now, another thing I want to bring out here is that this is a case-by-case issue, okay? It doesn't mean you're going to be strong in your conscience in every area and someone else is going to be weak in conscience in every other area. No, I think there's a blend here, all right? You know, there may be some areas where I'm the stronger brother, according to Paul here, and you're the weaker brother. And there may be areas where I'm the weaker and you're the stronger. And as the passage goes on, he's going to address most of his exhortations to whom? Stronger or the weaker? To the stronger. in how they treat weaker brethren. We're going to see a lot of that next week in the following passage. But look how Paul refers to his own conscience in some of these eating issues in verse 14. Go down to verse 14. He says, I know, okay, personally, I know, I am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but to him who thinks anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. And now go ahead to chapter 15, verse 1, and look how out of that he makes a command here. Now we who are strong, okay, we who have the understanding, are convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves. Now, by the terms Paul uses here, let's recognize something else. It's not a good thing to just stay weak in your conscience. That's not good. We should desire to be strong. We should desire for ourselves and for others to grow up in the Word of God, to grow up in the faith, that we would be stronger in our conscience according to Scripture and be less and less restricted by personal hang-ups and traditions of men. For one thing, as Paul speaks of in 1 Corinthians 9, being stronger in conscience in different areas will increase our witness opportunities of the gospel to different people and different groups. So it's a good thing to be stronger in conscience, but that's got to come out by a careful study and teaching of the Word of God. It's got to come out through prayer. It's got to come through being led by the Holy Spirit and having pure God-glorifying motives, not through another Christian pushing us to participate in something we're not ready yet to participate in to the glory of God. As verse 3 makes clear, the path to strengthening our conscience and encouraging the strengthening of our weaker brothers in some area is not regarding with contempt one whose conscience is weaker, who's more sensitive, who's more restricted in some area of Christian liberty. And it's not judging those whose conscience is stronger, more free in some area of Christian liberty. And the first example Paul uses here in verses 2 and 3 was a big issue in the early church, right? Eating all things or eating vegetables? Let's think about that in the early church to tie into things we face today. For many Jews, okay, let's think about from a Jewish perspective. Many Jews who were coming to faith in Christ, coming into the church, they had been brought up with what? The dietary laws of the Old Covenant, against eating things considered unclean under the Old Covenant. They didn't want anything to do with things that were associated with idolatry. And here they find themselves living in cities that were predominantly Gentile. And they found themselves living in the midst of a pagan culture, especially there in Rome. In these cities were pagan temples. And in those pagan temples were all kinds of sacrifices going on to false gods. The animal sacrifices would be performed, and then what would happen to much of the meat in those animal sacrifices? Well, it would be taken out to the marketplace, to the butcher shops, and it would be sold to the public at discounted prices. So you could go to the marketplace, you could buy some meat at a good price, and you could prepare a good dinner for your family. But many Jews would have had a tender, restrictive conscience about this. That meat has been sacrificed to idols. How am I supposed to eat something that's been sacrificed to an idol? Not yet understanding what Paul teaches later on here and elsewhere, that it's just meat. And those idols are nothing. They hadn't yet come to that understanding. And it would still be sin for them to partake of that meat, as they were not yet able to do so in good conscience and in thanksgiving to God. This wasn't just about the Jews, though. Some Gentiles were troubled in this area. Perhaps they were saved out of this idolatry and worship to false gods. And in the weakness of their conscience, buying and eating that meat would be a temptation to them back into issues of idolatry. They weren't yet strong enough to do this. And so, like some Jews, they just would take care of it by not eating meat at all. You know, just to play it safe. Just eat vegetables, not wanting to take any chances in this area. But others, some Jews and some Gentiles had come to see what Paul teaches here in places like 1 Corinthians 8, that the idols are nothing. They're just a piece of wood. They're just a piece of stone. They don't exist. And that meat is just meat that God created. I can receive it and partake of it in thankfulness to God just like any other meat. And so there were these different convictions existing together in the same church. And in the flesh, what happens? That brings what? Conflict, right? Condemning each other, judging each other. Some would look with condemnation on those who would eat the meat, and they would say, you can't eat meat sacrificed to idols. That's worldly. Others would be tempted to judge those with weaker consciences and say, boy, you guys are legalistic. Boy, you guys are self-righteous. So what's Paul doing here in this passage? He's getting us to see that there are more important matters than the eating or not eating in these issues. Look again at verse 3. The one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat. And the one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats, for God has accepted him. We're one in Christ. God has accepted both the weaker and the stronger brother. And though we might have different understandings of something, if the Bible does not directly address it, we need to give each other grace. In verse 5, here's another example. Verse 5, he says, one person regards one day above another, another regards every day alike. In that example, people in the church were disagreeing over the significance and observance of certain days. Jews with a weaker conscience were still strongly attached to the special days of the old covenant of Judaism and felt compelled to keep on observing them. On the other hand, as MacArthur brings out, weaker Gentiles were wanting to separate themselves as far as possible from the special days of their former paganism because of idolatrous and immoral associations. And so they would treat certain days differently from a different perspective. Others, however, through the teaching of the word, had become stronger in conscience and could regard every day as being set apart to live in holiness and glory to God as much as any other day. Just bringing it to our own day, you know, we can have disagreements today of conscience as to what activities we can and cannot participate on a Sunday, on the Lord's Day. We can have differences of conscience of how to observe or not observe certain days like Christmas or Easter, or even what to do with some aspects of Halloween or St. Valentine's Day, or what a Christian should or should not do on national holidays like Memorial Day. You know, these kinds of things are not directly addressed in Scripture. They are left to us as matters of conscience, of liberty, and we must show grace to one another. So there will be disagreements among us. The question is not where are your disagreements, it's how are we going to handle those disagreements as Christians, right? So that's what we're going to look at in verses 3 through 9. Point number 3, how should we handle our disagreements? Well, as we've already talked about from verse 3, letter A, we must not look down on or condemn the person with whom we disagree. We must not look down on or condemn the person with whom we disagree. That's made clear in verse 3, as we just read. You know, if we would just obey this one command, if we would just obey in accepting one another, we'd just obey verse 3, boy, we'd avoid a lot of unnecessary conflict, wouldn't we? We're so quick to pronounce somebody as worldly or as self-righteous simply because they don't agree with us on a certain issue. And that's wrong. Our responsibility is to accept and edify, encourage one another. And again, I got to stress this because our fleshly minds twist things. We're not talking about ignoring or not dealing with behavior that is sinful by the clear commands of the Word of God, okay? We have no authority to take what the Bible calls sin, and just because it's accepted by our culture, by the majority of people, even by some Christians, and just say, oh, well, that's a matter of Christian liberty. That's just a lifestyle choice, you know. No, if the Word of God speaks to it and says that's an abomination to the Lord, that is sin, or this is right, well, then that's sin, or it's right, okay? It doesn't matter what the polls say. We're talking about areas here in which there is freedom of conscience between Christians. And being a Christian, a brother, as Paul refers to throughout this passage, being a Christian is defined by what? By whether or not someone agrees with you on an area of Christian liberty? No. Being a Christian is defined by the gospel, by faith in Jesus Christ. It's not defined by one's agreement with you on issues of conscience. So, you know, we've got these two extremes, don't we, that we have to avoid in dealing with these moral issues. One issue is license. Okay, this is one extreme is license. People, you know, oh, just people can live and do whatever seems best for them in their situation, right? Doesn't matter what the Bible says about their lifestyle choices, you know. We'll just disagree with God's word, you know, not call sin sin. Try to get along that way. That's not biblical acceptance, by the way. On the other extreme, though, is legalism. Okay, when you're taking things that are not in the Bible and treating them as if they are the gospel. And you divide over these issues. You judge your brother over these issues when the scriptures never do. That's a form of legalism. And both of those extremes are wrong. And so one of the things we need to be careful about and conscious of here at Calvary Bible Church is that we do not place a burden upon the people of God that the scriptures do not place upon them. Remember how in Galatians 2, how Paul had to confront Peter over this. Remember? Paul rebuked Peter to his face because Peter was acting as if someone couldn't be a Christian, what, unless they believe the gospel? No, that's true. He was acting like someone couldn't be a Christian unless they ate certain foods and followed certain rituals, unless they were circumcised, unless they abstained from certain foods. And Paul confronted this because, in essence, Peter was promoting a false gospel by his actions. And Paul says he opposed him because he was confusing the gospel. And we do that when we make secondary things the gospel. We confuse the gospel. Just to give some examples, it's okay if you prefer a certain translation of the Bible. But it would be wrong to judge another person as sinful for not using the same translation you use. It's a translation. Okay? It's good for me to dress for Sunday worship in a way that expresses my love for the Lord and my reverence for Him. But it is not good for me to judge the hearts and motives of others who do not dress the way I do and look down on them. Their heart may well be more pleasing to God than mine is. It's okay for me to abstain from certain forms of entertainment and striving to live a life pleasing to God. But it would be wrong for me to say that you are in sin unless you agree with me in every respect and make the same choices I do in regard to certain activities. It's perfectly fine for a believer to say, you know what, I think it would be wise for me in my situation to abstain from drinking alcohol. That would be a hindrance to my witness. It's maybe a hindrance to my conscience. But it is not okay to say everybody should. That anyone who drinks alcoholic beverages is sinning, when the Bible simply commands us against drunkenness and being mastered by it. So, you know, to insist that others conform to our choices in these kinds of areas promotes a false Christianity. It's risking the implications that we are saved to some degree by our own efforts rather than completely by the grace of God. And we need to be as vigilant against this as Paul was. Well, another key to handling our disagreements in these areas, verse 4, is we must remember that God, letter B, God has authority over His people, not us. We like to take that from God and pretend we're God, and we'll tell people how they should live and dress and everything else. No, God has that authority. Look at verse 4. Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. We have no right to judge another believer in areas of Christian liberty, in things that the Bible does not command and make clear. Just an illustration of the principle found there in verse 4. The truth of God's authority over us. Imagine if your children were down playing at the playground, and you're sitting there watching them, okay? As their parent, you're sitting there at a park bench watching them play in the playground. And another parent there gets up and starts telling your children that they're not allowed to play that game that they're playing. They tell your child that shirt they're wearing is a bad shirt, that your son's hair is too long, they need to get a haircut. Well, how would you respond to that sitting there as their parent? You'd be angry, right? Because that person has no right to parent your children and tell them what to do, especially when you're sitting right there. And of course, God is always present, right? That's in a sense what Paul is saying. To their own master, everyone stands or falls. He's the judge. I will stand before Christ and be accountable for the decisions that I make in these areas of conscience, and so will you. We are not to judge each other in these things. But Paul is saying that this is what we're doing. When we judge and criticize and put each other down for things that they're doing that are not conforming to what we're doing. No, those people don't belong to us. They aren't serving us. They belong to the Lord. They're serving the Lord. Remember the lessons Jesus had for Peter in John 21 at the end of the Gospel of John? Right after, we're kind of picking on Peter today, sorry, Peter, but you know, Peter's a great example because we can all identify with him in so many ways. But this is right after Jesus, remember, lovingly restores Peter after Peter had denied him three times around that fire, how lovingly Jesus restores him to fellowship and service to him, right? Well, after that, Jesus tells Peter what his life is going to lead to, his life of service. What's going to lead to? Martyrdom. He's going to be martyred. And Jesus describes that to him. And then he calls Peter again, follow me, even unto death. Well, at that moment, Peter sees John, right? And he says to Jesus, what about him? What about him, Jesus? What are you going to do with him? You remember Jesus' response there? Here's what he said. If I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. Basically, Jesus is saying, don't worry about John. I'll deal with John. He's mine. I'll take care of him. You just concentrate on what I'm calling you to do. That's a great lesson for us in conjunction with verse 4. To live our lives before Christ. And don't worry about whether everybody else is serving him in the same way you would serve him if you were them. Or, you know, if God's giving you the same things that he's giving to them. No, we each belong to him. We each will be accountable to him in these areas of conscience. And if we are his, he will enable us to stand. Another principle for handling these disagreements, this is very important. Verses 5 through 9 give us a very important overall principle to guide us in these areas of conscience. Letter C, each one must be fully convinced in doing what they do for the Lord and in thanksgiving to God. Each one must be fully convinced in doing what they do for the Lord and in thanksgiving to God. Look at verse 5. One person regards one day above another, another regards every day alike. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day, observes it for the Lord. And he who eats, does so for the Lord. For he gives thanks to God. And he who eats not, for the Lord, he does not eat, and gives thanks to God. For not one of us lives for himself, and not one dies for himself. For if we live, we live for the Lord. Or if we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord, both of the dead and of the living. Here we see a guiding principle for every believer in these areas. So you know what? One thing this means, as you look at these things, one thing this means is that the decisions that we make personally about things we will or will not participate in, or things that you will or will not partake of, are not based on what you want to do. You know, what I just want to do, what I'd like to do, and so I'm going to do it. No, that's not the guiding principle. It's not what's most convenient for you or what's more comfortable for you. The criteria is that what I do, or parents, the criteria for what you will allow your children to do is not if it's what we want or what our children want or what's going to get them ahead in this world, it is this. Is it for the Lord? Is it for the Lord? Will it honor Christ? Can it be done in thanksgiving to God? Can it be done in thanksgiving to God? As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, just because something is permissible doesn't mean it's necessarily beneficial or profitable. It doesn't necessarily mean it will honor Christ, who sees our hearts and our motives, why we're doing what we're doing. Later on in this chapter, Paul is going to talk about our relationship with one another and how we need to exercise our Christian liberty in a way that will not harm another. Paul's already said that we are going to be accountable before the Lord in his judgment. So we must constantly be asking, what is it that God would have me do? Not what I want to do. What would God have me do in this situation? Can I thank God for this? This is something Paul speaks about over and over in his epistles. In whatever you do, do it in such a way that you are able to thank God for it. Are you able to thank God for it? Can I participate in an activity at the same time, thank God that I'm able to do this? Or do I have a sensitive conscience in this area? Am I unsure whether or not this is good for me and whether or not it really pleases the Lord? Whether or not I can do this for the Lord? If so, I need to avoid it. I need to abstain in glory to God and in thanksgiving to Him. So the criteria, the question that Paul gives us here to be asking about whether or not I can eat this, whether or not I can drink this, whether or not I should watch or not watch this particular movie, whether or not I should attend or not attend this activity, and a host of other things. The question is, can I do this for the Lord, to His glory? Can I do this thanking God for it in good conscience? Am I doing it to please Him or to please myself? Do you see the repetition in this passage? For the Lord. It's all over. For the Lord. Observe it for the Lord. Eat for the Lord. Don't eat for the Lord. Live for the Lord. Die for the Lord. We are the Lord's, that He might be Lord. That's our guiding principle. As MacArthur says here, everything we do, even our dying, Paul brings out, even our dying should be to please and glorify our sovereign Lord and Savior. We belong wholly to Christ because we have been bought with a price that He Himself paid with His own blood for our redemption. To deny the lordship of Jesus Christ in the life of any believer is to subvert the full work, power, and purpose of His crucifixion and resurrection. That's pretty serious, isn't it? Well, let's finish with the last three verses here, where Paul directs us to consider the coming judgment. Number four, consider the coming judgment. Verses 10 through 12, Paul concludes with an argument here. The reason we need to pay attention to this, the reason we need to be careful about how we treat each other with our different convictions, is because we will stand before the judgment seat of God and we will each give an accounting of ourselves before Him. Knowing He sees our hearts, He sees our motives. Verse 10, he says, "But you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, 'As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God.' So then, each one of us will give an account of himself to God." This drives home the point that we are the Lord's, doesn't it? And that we are not to judge those with a stronger conscience than ours. We're not to show contempt towards those with a weaker conscience than ours. We see the argument. Twice he says we will be judged by God, in verse 10 and in verse 12. And in between, he supports this with a quote from the Old Testament from Isaiah 45, verse 23. And what Paul stresses in these verses, it's clear, is what? All, every, each, right? We will all stand before the judgment. Each one of us will give an account. Every knee shall bow. Every tongue give praise. Not some. Every one. Each and every and all. That's the stress. And it means that every person as an individual will give personal account of their life before God. You and I will stand before the judgment seat of God. You know, if we'd live with that before us all the time, boy, that would change, right? How we speak to each other, how we treat each other. In fact, I'm going to be judged. I'm going to be accountable to God for what I'm going to do and say here. We were created personally by God for a reason, each one of us. And we will give an account to God, each of us, for how we have fulfilled His purpose for us. And what Isaiah says elsewhere is that His purpose for us, the reason we're created, is to glorify Him, to reflect Him, to live for Him. We will give an account for that. Now, there are a lot of pictures of this final judgment in the New Testament. And one of them I wanted to turn to this morning just to see another perspective of this final judgment in Revelation. If you'll turn with me to Revelation 20, verses 12 through 15. We were, if you were with us a few years ago, we went through the whole book of Revelation and we spent some time in this passage. I want to see it again. Revelation 20, verses 12 through 15. I want you to notice here the books that are listed that we will stand before. Verse 12, "And I saw the dead, the great and the small," it's all comprehensive here, "standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in them, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." So notice that there are books with our deeds written in them. And there is another book, praise God, the book of life, with the names of all those who are in Christ. Back in Revelation 13, that book is called the book of the Lamb who has been slain. And the dead, John says, the great and the small, are all there before the throne. And the books are open, all the books with the works and the book of life are opened. And the dead are judged according to what is written in the books. There are books with the deeds of all people recorded, and we are judged according to those books. But it's clear here, isn't it? Only those whose names are in the other book, in the Lamb's book of life, escape the lake of fire, escape what our sins deserve. What does that mean? One thing it means is that no one will be saved because of their deeds. Notice. If a person does not belong to Christ, if a person has not trusted in Him, in His perfect, sufficient work on the cross, so that he is in Christ by faith, so that he is clothed with Christ's righteousness, Christ's perfect deeds, he will not stand. Because Romans 14:4 said, it's only the Lord who can make us stand, not ourselves. We have no ability to stand before a holy, all-knowing God in ourselves. We are sinful. We are sinners. In ourselves, the only books by which we'll be judged are books that will condemn us as we deserve. Because as Paul said back in Romans 3, no one is righteous, right? Not even one. Our deeds in and of themselves are unrighteous before God. No sinner is saved by the record of their deeds. So, what about the deeds of those whose names are in the book of life through faith in Christ? Those who trust in His perfect deeds on their behalf. What about their deeds? Well, as we put together Scripture, they are deeds. We see this, for example, at the scene of the judgment of the sheep and the goats in Matthew 25. They are deeds that will confirm the reality of saving grace in their life. They'll demonstrate the reality of Christ living in them. If they don't, well, they're not in Christ. Deeds that confirm the fact that they are His, that they do belong to Him. Again, we get down to the illustration Jesus used, you know, like in the Sermon on the Mount. You know, fruit does not make a tree a fruit tree, okay? Just because you tape a piece of fruit on a tree doesn't make it a fruit tree. No. The fruit shows, demonstrates that that tree is a fruit tree. And as one has put it, for the believer whose name is written in the book of life, the other books, by God's grace, become books of confirmation, not books of condemnation. Because the Lord is able to make us stand. And so again, doesn't it? It all comes down to Christ and the saving grace of God and the reality of that applied to our lives. And so when Paul says in Romans chapter 14, accept your brother, don't pass judgment on his opinions, be fully convinced in these issues in your own mind, do this or don't do this for the Lord, giving thanks to God, because you will be judged. You will give an account of yourself to God. That is true. And what will the account demonstrate about you? What will the pattern of life, the way you live, the pattern? I'm not saying we live in perfection because we're battling the flesh all the time. But what will your life show as to the reality of your faith? And the works by which we'll be judged, if we're trusting in Christ, will confirm that we are in Christ. There will be evidence, however meager it might be, there will be evidence of a new love for the Lord, a new love for his lordship, a love of the brethren. But be warned here by Paul, if we are characterized, if our deeds show that we are characterized by personal self-seeking judgment of each other, by a contempt for those who disagree with us on issues, by a lack of brotherly love, then you need to be greatly concerned and do what Paul says elsewhere to examine yourself to see if you are really in the faith, if you're really in Christ. Now, yes, as true Christians, you know, we can live in the flesh, we can get our eyes off Christ, and we can get caught up in these sins. We can fail to accept the weaker brother as we ought. But if we are truly in Christ, truly the Lord's, that will not characterize us. That will not be where our hearts really are. We won't continue in a life so full of pride that we consider ourselves to be the standard for how everybody else should live. That's not a believer who's walking with the Lord. That's not characteristic of someone who is in Christ. Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master, he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the guidance of your word, even in areas like this, disputable areas, that you in your sovereignty have not spoken of clearly and directly in the commands of your word. You've left this to areas of conscience, to areas of application and applying your word in our different situations to live a life pleasing to you. And Lord, that's good. It gives us this challenge of how we are going to treat each other. It's not just about the issue of what if I can do this or do that. Father, before you, it's about loving one another, growing in your word, growing in grace, encouraging our brother, our sister, accepting our brother or sister in these things, just as you in Christ have accepted us. Father, help us with this as we are starting this little journey in this area of your word. There's more we have to look at here. And just help us to take the section we've looked at today and think more about it. Go back to it. Read it again. Consider where we are before you in these things. And use your perfect standard to determine, to govern our lifestyle choices, our decisions, that we would be accountable before you to live a life pleasing to you, living, doing things or not doing things in thanksgiving to you, so that you get all the praise and glory. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.